Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and to our text, verse 22 to verse 24. Mark 11, verse 22 to verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, if you were to take the whole of this passage, which we didn't have time to read, you will find that there's one key truth that runs through the whole chapter. It's a very simple truth, but it's a very fundamental truth. It's the truth of the authority of Jesus Christ. It is seen in every part of Mark chapter 11. In the first 11 verses, for example, we are reading about that wonderful event of the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And there, as he is in the city, Christ shows his authority as the divine sovereign and emphasizes his highness. He is celebrated as the king that comes according to the prophecy of Zechariah, sitting upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He is celebrated as the promised king, the divine sovereign. And then when we turn to verse 12 and verse 13, and then verse 20 to verse 26, which is our text, we see in the cursing of the fig tree, Christ's authority as the divine sage, as the teacher, if you like, as the master, as Peter calls him. For he performs a miracle not just for the sake of a miracle, but that he and the rest of the disciples, Peter and the rest, might get a tremendously powerful message with regard to the efficacy of belief and prayer. And so, by the way, Christ shows his authority as a divine sage and emphasizes his helpfulness. And then when we come to verse 15 down to verse 17, we have that most striking event of Christ's cleansing of the temple. He started his ministry with protest, and he finished his ministry with protest. Christ was a man in the highest sense of the word. Of course, he was not just a high man, he was God in the flesh, but he was a man of tremendous courage. What courage it took to do what he did, both at the beginning and at the end of his public ministry. And in the cleansing of the temple, in the place of worship, he shows his authority as the divine Son and emphasizes his holiness. Remember what he said when he was questioned about his authority? He said, This is the house of prayer. Don't make my Father's house, as Matthew tells us, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His authority as a divine sovereign is seen in this chapter. His authority as the divine sage is seen in this chapter. And his authority as the divine Son is seen in this chapter. His highness is here, his helpfulness is here, and his holiness is also emphasized by his authority. And that's the first thing I think that should be in our thinking, in our mind, if you like, when we come to God's house, or when we go about our daily life. The first thing that should come to mind when we rise in the morning, when we go to our business of the day, when we engage in our work for God, in the house of God, or outside it, the first thing that should be in our mind, that should be paramount in our thinking, is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And that should be our first thought when we come to his word this morning and on any other occasion. The authority of Christ. If this truth were only to sink down deep into our ears and understanding, we should give him the glory that is due to his name, and we would be prepared at all times to hear and to heed his precious word for our own personal blessing. Now it's to the second of the revelations of his authority that I want you to turn your attention this morning. Christ's authority as a divine sage. And there are two key things here in this particular portion. First of all, in verse 12 and verse 13, we have the demonstration of his authority in a miracle. That miracle, of course, which you're going to think about in more detail in a moment, is the miracle of the cursing of the barren fig tree. Not only do we have the demonstration of his authority in the miracle, we have the application of his authority in the message that comes from that miracle. What was it all about? What was Christ's end and purpose? It was to teach. It was to instruct. It was to evangelize, if you like. It was to edify his disciples. And that's why he says in verse 22, when Peter draws his attention to the miracle, Christ says, yes, but don't miss the point of it all. Don't forget the message that comes from this all. Don't forget to have faith in God. First of all, we want to think then about the miracle as we seek to understand this passage. And you will discover as you read again that having lodged with his friends at the village of Bethany, the Lord Jesus returned to Jerusalem in the morning with his disciples. And it seems as we read this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew 21 that Jesus Christ is eager as ever, keen as ever to get in of the business of the day and with holy haste to enter upon his work. In fact, you know, that was the attitude of Christ's entire life, wasn't it? Jesus Christ was never at any time of his life a slacker. The thing that motivated him, the principle that guided him, if you like, was this great truth which he expresses in another gospel. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man may work. Now, it may well be that he spent a portion of the night or early morning in prayer this particular time, because on his way back to the city, the Bible said he was hungry. And being hungry, he sees in the way a fig tree at a distance. He approaches it for closer examination, and then he finds that fig tree fruitless. Verse 13 says, he found nothing but leaves because the time of figs was not yet. And right there and then on the spot, he utters these words of condemnation, and he consigns that tree to absolute barrenness with these words. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Along with his disciples, he then went on his way back into the city. He goes to do his business in the temple, in Third's place, and then he returns back to Bethany in the evening time from Jerusalem. The next morning, as he and his friends are making their way along the road, they pass by and they notice the condemned fig tree that it had withered away. It wasn't just that the sap had drained from the branches of the tree. It wasn't just that the foliage had started to be cast. But verse 20 tells us that it was actually dried up from the roots. And it all happened so quickly. It had all happened in a day. The disciples are taken aback, none more so than Peter, who was typically forward at saying how he felt. And he said to Jesus in verse 21, look, Lord, look, behold, look, take heed to this, he says to Christ. Look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. This language is noteworthy, isn't it? Here's a man who is so tremendously awed, so wonderfully excited by what he sees, that he wants his Lord's undivided attention. However, Christ has something to show him. And in order that Peter and the rest of the friends of Christ might not be so taken up with the miracle that they miss the point of it, Christ answers with these simple words, have faith in God. If they had only learned this, if this truth could only sink into their hearts, then every need that they had and every challenge that faced them in their discipleship and their service for Jesus Christ, however great, however enormous that need might be, however great that challenge might be, then with absolute assurance, by faith in God, they could overcome it. And that really brings us to think about the message of the miracle in verse 20 and onwards. You see, because what was true for the disciples that day is true for Christians even today. My friend, if you've come to the house of God this morning and you're looking for encouragement, then this is God's word for you. I was struck, and this when I first read this, not for the first time, but when I read it recently, for the first time in a while, when I read at least Matthew's account of it. Because it is a tremendous passage. And when we read on, and the Lord explains exactly what he means by his word, well, our hearts can only thrill at the wonderful possibilities that are open to everyone who has faith in God. This is God's word for us. This is his message for us. You know, we're living in the age, of course, when the uniqueness of our faith as Christians is constantly played down by the ecumenists and despised by the secularist. And yet whatever religious men say, and whatever irreligious men say, however men may mock our faith in the God of the Bible, it is nevertheless still mighty, and our faith in this God can do what no other man-made religion can do. It can do the impossible. The hymn writer expressed it so well when he said, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. If I am in my right mind today, and I hope I am, and if you're in your right mind, then together all of us will want this kind of faith. Now, I want you to think about three things in respect to mighty faith. The first thing is the exhortation to faith in verse 22. I've already remarked something already this morning about the purpose of the miracle that we've been reading about. And you know, the purpose of that miracle is just like the purpose of all of Christ's miracles. It wasn't just to authenticate his divine claims as a Messiah, but it was to actually lead men to trust in him with all their heart. You know, when we look at the miracles of Christ, this one or any one of the miracles of Christ, then we find that there's absolutely no excuse whatsoever for unbelief. Did you know that every time Christ did a miracle, God the Father was commending him to us? Isn't that what Acts tells us? That's what the apostles preached in the days of Pentecost. They spoke of the Christ who is approved of God amongst them by miracles and wonders and signs which God did in the very midst of them. So there was no mistaking who he was and what he had done and the message to be drawn from those miracles. And here's how John puts it at the end of the gospel. He shows us very clearly that it's not for the sake of entertainment that the wonders were performed, but for the sake of evangelism. John 20 says, these are written, what, that ye might be tickled in your imagination? No, these are written, listen, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Life through his name. The purpose is to draw us to faith. That's why Christ says, look at the wonders, and they're fantastic, but no, have faith in God. It's a message that's the important thing. And so he exhorts his friends to faith. Now, we've already noted how Peter was in wonder at the miracle itself and sought to point it out to Jesus. Peter, of course, was a true believer, and we have to remember that. But you know, even true converts sometimes fail to understand the things that matter most and fail to get the point of what God does. Remember in Luke chapter 10, another group of Christ's evangelists, his disciples, the 70 disciples, came back to him with great news of their success and their victory over evil. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. And you can imagine how excited that they must have felt at that. You know what Jesus said? He turned to them with these words. He said, rather rejoice, listen, because your names are written in heaven. It's not the most important thing if devils are subject to you. It's the most important thing if your name is written in heaven. So sometimes even the followers of Christ miss the point of things. In Mark 13, Jesus calls his disciples or the 12 rather, called Jesus' attention to the architecture of the temple. They said, Lord, look at this beautiful building. Look at the beautiful stones. Look at the decoration of the place. Look at the glory of the place. They were missing the point. Because he then turns to them and bids them think about the uncertain nature of temporal things. When he says this, he says, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know what we need to do? The very same thing that Peter needed to do, we need to do. We need to ask the Lord to open our understanding to see those things that should take priority in our thinking. To ask him that he will show us that the events that providence performs are not an end in themselves. That the things that God does in this world are not just done to thrill us, but to teach us. The lesson of it all is this: have faith in God. You know, Jesus' words are not merely a suggestion, they're a command. And the command that we're thinking about here is a very simple one. He doesn't simply say, or just say, have faith in a God, but have faith in God. And you know, as the old Puritans used to say, logically, there can only be one infinite. There can't be two infinites. There can't be two infinite, eternal, and unchangeable beings. There's only one. Have faith in God. There's only one true God, and he is therefore the only one worthwhile trusting in. All the gods of man's imagination that we find in Eastern religion, or sometimes in Western religion, all the gods of man's craft, are but dead and lifeless things. They can only ever disappoint their devotees. There is nothing in them that can inspire genuine and true confidence. But it's different with our God. And what inspiration to confidence and faith there is in this gospel of our God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this command is simple. This exhortation or command to have faith in God is also personal. You know what Jesus was really saying by this? He was really saying, have faith in me. And Jesus had a right to say that, because he had already shown by the miracle who he was. Do you remember his words in John 14 as well? He says to his disciples in the upper room, let not your heart be troubled. Listen, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Believe also in me. And folks, that would have been a blasphemous statement if it were not for the fact of Christ's equality with God the Father. Now look, it's one thing for you to believe a Christian creed. That's not the issue here. Jesus doesn't say have faith in a creed. He doesn't say have faith in a church. He says have faith in God. Do you have faith in God? That is the issue of the day. So forget about everybody else and forget about everything else and face this question. Do you have faith in God? Or as I could put it another way, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? This command is not only personal and simple, it's holy. Our Savior's words are not just to do with the exercise of faith in God, but are first and foremost to do with our seeking faith from him. Notice that the verse says, have faith in God. Notice the important word, have faith in God. In other words, have the faith that is found in God. Have the faith that is to be found in God. How can that be? How can I have something? How can you or any other person have something that is found in God? How can I have anything that somebody else possesses? I can only get that when I ask them for it. How can you have the faith which is in God unless you ask him for it? And how can you be sure that he will give it? How can I be sure that when I address this God, God will give me the very thing that I need and ask for? Well, only a little knowledge of the scripture will tell us that we'll be answered and we'll have what we ask for. Why would Jesus tell us to have faith in God here if our request for this gift of grace was going to be thrown away? are turned away. You know, we have to come back to this, don't we, that we can't be educated in the faith. Well, we can ask God for it. And if we do ask God for it, we can be absolutely cast iron guaranteed that God will give it to us. God has declared here in the pages of Holy Writ time and time and time again that He hates the sin of unbelief and that He loves to give the gift of faith. He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to confide in Him. He wants us to trust in Him. He wants us to know the value and the victory that faith in God can give us. Moreover, this command is also vital. You know, you get nothing with God apart from faith. Romans 5 says that there's no justification, no forgiveness apart from faith. Romans 5 verse 2, there's no access to God apart from faith. In other words, we can't really pray. There's no pleasing God without faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Ephesians 6, the chapter about the armor of God, teaches us that there's no overcoming temptation without faith. Hebrews 11 verse 13 speaks about those who died in faith, reminding us that we cannot live well or hope for eternity without faith. John Wesley said to a colleague in the Methodist ministry concerning those who the Lord was pleased to save under their preaching, he said, "Our people die well. Our people die well. Why? Because they have faith, that's why. You can't live without faith. You can't die without faith. You can't know God without faith. Therefore, Jesus says, have the faith that is to be found in God." This command is urgent as well, isn't it? Very, very urgent. Jesus meant that His hearers give immediate attention to what He was saying. They didn't need to ask, "Lord, when should we have faith in God?" The message was delivered there and then, as if as much to say, have faith in God now. Have faith in God now. If I address this by way of application to any who might be here who are not sure whether or not they are saved yet, or who definitely know that they're not saved, Jesus has a word for you today. He would say to you, if He was physically present in this meeting, nothing different than what He said to the 12 disciples. He would say, have faith in God now. You see, sinners are to have faith in God now, lest they perish. Do you remember how quickly the fig tree and the miracle perished and withered away? That was picture of a symbolic picture of the loss of national and religious favor by Israel. And Jeremiah uses the same figure in his prophecy. When God threatens through the prophet, "There shall be no grapes in the vine or figs in the tree, the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away." Such was the case of Judah. She lost her national, religious and spiritual favours and privileges. Jesus uses the same figure here. It's an illustration of what happens to those that reject Christ. They perish. Yea, they perish everlastingly. And do you know that, like this fig tree, do you know that your day of grace may be gone, like the fig tree's day of grace, sooner than you think? The fig tree withered away presently. It withered away in a matter of hours. And even now the Son of God may pronounce a curse upon you as swift for squandering all the opportunities of repentance that you have squandered thus far. And so, sinner, I would urge you today, with all the grace and strength that God Almighty could give me, don't take God's offer of mercy in Christ for granted. Seek the Lord, says the Bible, while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Have faith in God. And then the command to have faith in God is also vital for Christians. See, Jesus is speaking here to His disciples because even those that know the Lord in a real way, they still need to have faith in Him, don't they? We wouldn't doubt that or question that for a moment. Have faith in God not only therefore means have faith in God now, but have faith in God every day. Tomorrow, have faith in God. The next day, have faith in God. When times are good, have faith in God. When times are hard, have faith in God. When you're in a low, have faith in God. When you're in a high in life, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's a command for every day. Jesus is speaking here to His disciples. And you know, as long as we have God's holy word, and thank God we're going to have it forever, and as long as there is a Bible, These words will be in the Bible and are all important throughout the whole of our spiritual pilgrimage from here to heaven. Have faith in God. You say today, well, I've already got faith in God. I'm already a saved person. I'm already a Christian. Well, the disciples had faith in God. Well, at least 11 of them did. But they needed more faith. There's an occasion in Luke's Gospel this time. Luke 17 says, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. Is that what you're saying? Or are you one of those Christians just content to be saved and not much more with it? Just content to believe in Christ as a Savior? Do you really think that that's enough to lead a happy, full, fulfilled life as a Christian? No, you need to have faith in God. Though you're still a Christian, you need to have faith again in Him. We all know what life brings. Life brings discouragements. Life brings enormous difficulties and problems. It brings disappointments, sometimes ever so bitter. It brings enormous difficulties rising up like great mountain ranges, standing in our way, seemingly threatening to impede our progress. There are trials within, yes, and nobody but the person themselves in their own private moments knows the trials within. There are trials within, there are trials without. And you know something? We shouldn't really be surprised much by that, because Jesus said it would be so. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Oh, well, now you're following me, it's going to be skies over blue the whole way. No, he didn't. He said this: in the world you shall have what? Excitement? No. Entertainment? No. In the world you shall have tribulation. We are, without exaggeration, folks, passing in our lives through a veil of tears in this world. That's what this world is like, especially for the Christian. And because of this, all of us, that is all of us who are saved by the grace of God, must still give heed to what Jesus says. This is for me as a Christian. This is for you if you're a Christian. It's not just for sinners, it's for Christians. Have faith in God. So let me ask you the question again, putting the question to Christians now. Do you have faith in God? Indeed, are you asking Him to increase that faith? Do you look to God each day for faith, for the confidence that He alone can give you to help you to live for Him, whatever comes your way? Well, how often we hear some Christians say, when in the company of another Christian who's brighter and stronger, as it were, in the faith, I wish I had a faith like you. Oh, how I wish I had a faith like you. I wish that my faith was stronger like yours. Let me let you into a secret. Your faith can be stronger. Jesus says, have faith, go to God and ask Him for it. This is His exhortation, and certainly there couldn't be a more timely word from the Lord than this. Have faith in God. Now, that's where we're going to finish today. Short and sweet. Because if I was to preach the rest of this message, you would need an extra degree of faith to believe it would be finished before 12:30 next week. So we're going to end there, but I want you to take this simple word that I've delivered this morning. I want you to think about it, and I want you to do something more for your own sake and the Lord's sake. Go and do something about it. Do you think that God wants you to perish in unbelief and ignorance? Of course He doesn't. Do you think that God, a Christian, wants you to be a weak Christian? Do you think that God is content with the measure of faith that you have at the moment? Of course He isn't. So here's a message for all of us, whether we're young or old, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're sinner or saint. This is God's word for us today, right here, right now, and every day thereafter. Have faith in God. We'll come back to this subject next week, and we'll speak about the encouragement to faith as well.